We're continuing to work through John 6. The bread of life is the title of my sermon. The big idea, only Jesus can save and satisfy sinful humanity. Only Jesus can save and satisfy sinful humanity. Let me ask a question now. Men, think about this before you answer, okay? Do you remember your favorite meal? This is when you would say, yeah, my wife's cooking. Easy answer, Chris. Do you remember your favorite meal? Now, I've had several culinary experiences that stand out. But the problem, and if you know me, I enjoy eating. I'm passionate about it. The problem with these incredible meals that I've had, many of these meals have come from my wife, is that I grow hungry within a few hours. It only takes about 2 or 3 hours and my stomach starts to talk to me again, which means it's time to eat again. Is that normal? I don't know. There's a doctor here, maybe you can diagnose me, but I like to eat. But again, the point is this. These meals, even though they were fantastic, could not satisfy forever. But there is a meal that can. You're thinking, whoa, where are you going? There's a meal that can satisfy me forever? It's the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Have you received him? Well, let me give some context here. I think this will be helpful as we move into this section of John 6. If you were listening as Brother Aaron read this passage, what we see is that the first third, or the first 5 or 6 verses of our passage focuses on the actions of the crowd. They saw, they seek, they find, and they speak. Okay? They are determined to find Jesus. They take initiative. They appear rather resilient in their search. And initially, this looks promising, but the reality of the crowd's condition is soon brought to light. Now, what do we learn about the crowd? If you've read the Gospels, right, what we learn by reading the Gospels is that a crowd is not always a good thing. People don't always show up for the right reasons. And this particular crowd in John 6 is in need of correction, and Jesus corrects them. The crowd, I'm going to argue, represents us, sinful mankind. So what do we learn about mankind? What do we learn about sinful humanity in our passage? Now, for each of the points, and I have 5, but for each of the first 4 points, I'm going to begin by saying we. Everybody say we. We, because all of us, not just some of us, not even the majority of us, but all of us fall into the category of sinful mankind. Okay? Now, this will be helpful for just future Bible study. Whenever we come to God's Word, we should ask the following questions. If you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, one question that you should ask is, what does this particular passage teach us about God? It's a good question to ask when you're reading the Bible. What does this passage teach us about God? A similar question is, what does this passage teach us about mankind? What do we learn about man in this passage? Another question is, what does this passage teach us about the gospel? We'll be focusing the majority of our time on the second question, what does this passage teach us about mankind? Now, before we jump in, let me set the stage. Although the Bible declares that mankind was made in the image of God, which is really sweet. Okay, that is such a brilliant statement. The Bible essentially begins with that we are made in God's image. And we grant that to be true, amen? The Bible tells us that. And so we have this inherent sense of dignity and worth. But although the Bible declares that all of us were made in God's image, we know because the Bible tells us that sin came into the world and sin spoiled everything. Because of sin, what is mankind now? We're sinful. Our natural inclination is to reject God and go our way and not his way. We are depraved. Sin affects us down to the core. It affects our thinking. It affects our actions, it affects everything. Now, listen to what the Bible says. This is important as we move forward. Listen to what the Bible says about our sinful state. Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, or some translations, for the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Romans 3, 10 to 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All, listen to the language, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, I think parents err if their child, you have to be careful here, but their child says, you know, what's wrong with me, mom and dad? I keep making the same mistakes. I keep disobeying you. What's wrong? Oh, nothing's wrong with you, son. I'm not sure I went Scottish there, but I don't know why I did that. Don't ever say that. Nothing's wrong with you. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We're depraved, and we need a Savior. Amen? Again, the worst parenting advice, just continue to build your kids up, encourage them, praise them, but nothing's wrong with you. You need a Savior. They need a Savior. We need a Savior. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That describes all of us. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. I don't like it. That's what the Bible says. Okay? I'm not here to tell you what you like. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, I'm trying to set the stage here. This is going to be helpful going into our passage, because what we're going to see is that there is a lot wrong with humanity. Okay? It's a lot wrong. Titus 1:15. If it sounds like I'm yelling, it's because I am. Okay? It's loud. Is it raining? Yeah. Titus 1:15. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Wow. Chris, I'm bummed out. Is this all we're going to do today? No. We're going to talk about the solution. There is hope. Amen. Ephesians 4:18, this is the last one. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. All right, let me summarize. In sum, we're a mess. Look at your neighbor and say, hey, we're a mess. Good, okay. Hopeless and helpless without the Lord. Now, what do we learn about sinful mankind in our passage? All right, number one, straight from the text. Number one, we come to Jesus. Come to Jesus with the wrong motives. We come to him with the wrong motives. Listen to verses 25 to 27. Now we're back in John 6. When they found him, this is the crowd, right? And at first we're like, man, this crowd, there's something about this crowd. They're resilient. I mean, they are on the hunt for Jesus. Then when we see their hearts, we realize something's wrong with this crowd. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Whoa! We'll come back to that. But that is magnificent, right? The crowd comes to Jesus with the wrong motives. Because of sin, again, this is our natural inclination. The crowd literally sees Jesus as their meal ticket. Jesus sees their hearts. He sees that they were coming only to have their physical needs met. Wrong motives. So, right now, I'm pursuing my certification in counseling. It's been fun. I've enjoyed it. I have. And I recently watched a case study. This girl named Annie. And Annie comes in to the counseling room, and she sits before the counselor. And she looks so distraught. I mean, it just, she looks weighed down. And you automatically just feel compassion for this young lady. And you're like, man, what is she going through? I'm like listening, waiting for her story to unfold. And this is what you find out. Sadly, she viewed Jesus as simply a means to her end. This young girl, Annie, she's probably in her early 20s. She's graduated from a prestigious university, and she's got her first job teaching. She's not happy. She's got a college degree. She's got a job. She's miserable. And here's why. She's still single, and she has no children. She's still single, and she has no children. And because of that, she tells the counselor, my life is empty. You know, and this is her, I'm quoting her. She goes, I thought that by going to church and occasionally reading my Bible, praying that God would give me a husband and give me children. And he hasn't, and I'm angry. And I'm like, whoa. And this is what I would say to Annie. And I wouldn't say this initially, by the way, okay? We would finally get here. You know, if I was counseling Annie, there'd be compassion, understanding, sympathy. I'd encourage her with scripture. But I would have to say Jesus is not a genie, right? Amen? Jesus is not a genie. He's Lord. We don't come to him because of what we hope to get from him. But rather, we come to him because he's Lord, he's Savior, and he's King. You know, I think about the health, wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. Are you familiar with this? This is this erroneous teaching, this false message that says, hey, listen, if you believe in Jesus, you know, you can have all your physical and financial needs met, right? No more sickness, no more empty bank account. Jesus cares most about your physical needs. Again, I'm giving a very sophomoric explanation, definition, but that's essentially what it teaches. And I saw this when I lived in Africa. You know, you've heard of Joel Osteen. I'm not trying to throw people under the bus, but again, he's one of the proponents of this teaching, right? He's a false teacher, okay? He's a false teacher. It's a false gospel. But listen to this. The health and wealth gospel preys upon the sinful tendencies and the sinful mindset of humanity. It appeals to our sin nature, doesn't it? We know as Christians, because the Bible tells us, that the purpose of life is to give God glory. Come on, church. Amen. But according to this health and wealth prosperity gospel, the purpose of life is to get from God. It's to get from God. Hey, you can have your best life now. And not to give him glory. I want to go back to a conversation I had with my son Luke. We were out in the woods last year. We killed an 8-point together. He threw a spear at it. It was amazing. I'm just kidding. He was just hunting with daddy, and we killed a buck. And we're excited. You know, he got to be a part of that experience. And we're driving home, and we're celebrating, and we're high-fiving, and we stop and get Gatorade because that's how we celebrated. Some Skittles, I think, and M&Ms. And I remember out of nowhere, Luke just says, Daddy, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. And I thought that was odd for a 7-year-old to say that. And I said, well, Luke, why are you excited about Jesus coming back? And I've shared this story before. He said, because he's King and I love him. And I thought, man, that's it. I want Jesus to come back because I love him and he's my King. He's worthy. So let's apply this to the question, why follow Jesus? Why follow him, friends? What should the motivation be? Because we love him, he's King, and he's worthy. Here's the application, the practice step. I want you to check your motives today. Check your motives. Make sure that you're following Jesus for the right reasons. Not simply because of what you can get from him, but because he's what? He's worthy. Because he's King, because he's Savior. I think of suffering. I know some of you have suffered. I know you have. Suffering reveals our motives, doesn't it? It really does. Think about this. Even when the comforts and securities of this life are taken away, you believe that Jesus is still worth following, trusting, and living for. I want to encourage you to pray this prayer today, or a prayer like this. You can write this down, but take time to pray this prayer today. Father, reveal my motives for following you today. May they be in line with your word. And if not, correct my motives. Let me go back. This is the prayer. Father, reveal my motives for following you today. May they be in line with your word. And if not, correct my motives for following you today by showing me your supreme worth in the gospel. All right, number 2, we got to move. Number 2, we come to Jesus with the wrong focus. Wrong motives. Number 2, wrong focus. Verse 28. Then they said to him, listen to this. Now pay attention here. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Chris, why are you upset? You mad, bro? I am. Let me explain. It appears that the crowd thinks that they can meet the demands of God. Christianity is not a performance-based religion. It's not based on this, again, it's not a performance-based relationship. You got to know that. Amen? It's not. It's grace-based. Amen? It's grace-based. It's based upon the work of another and not our works. And I'm so thankful for that. If it was based on our works, what? If it was up to us to meet the demands of God, what? Helpless and hopeless forever. But thankfully, it is grace-based. It's based on the work of another and not our works. Again, this verse 28, this is legalism, plain and simple. Stuart Scott, he defines legalism very well. He says, this is what it is. This is legalism. Practicing personal works and restraint for a right standing with God or to maintain his love. This way of thinking is a result of our sinful, wicked hearts. We are glory, I promise you this, we are glory stealers by nature. Man, who are you calling a glory stealer? You and me by nature because of sin. Let me explain what that means. We want to be able to say to God, I did enough. Woo! I earned it. I worked hard to get here. Now pay up, God. We want to be able to say that we somehow contributed to our salvation, but we can't. We can't. Let me say it again. We can't. It takes humility to admit this. More than that, it takes the Spirit. It takes the Spirit. Here's the practice step. Ask yourself this question today. If I died today, man, Chris, this is Mother's Day. Come on. We're going to end in hope, I promise. Bear with me. But I want to ask this question. I want us to ask this question today. If I died today and the Lord said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? If your answer starts with I, beware. Beware. Our hope is not in what we've done or not done, but only in what Christ has done. And all God's people said, amen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Ask a friend this question this week. Hey, bud, if you died today, so I'm giving you 2 assignments. Ask yourself and then ask a friend. Hey, if you died today and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, let me ask this question before moving on to our next point. Do our works even matter?
Yes.
But only as a response to his grace. We don't work or do good works to earn our salvation. Amen? Christ did that for us. That is the best news. He did it for us. Instead, we do good works in response to his salvation. We obey the Lord out of gratitude for what he's done for us. Again, recall the word order of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, that no one may boast. But then verse 10, we have an interesting verse, right? We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But what comes first? His work or our works? His works. And his work and our faith in his work results in our good works. We're not saved by works. We're saved for works. Amen? And these works include things like sharing the gospel, loving our fellow church members, teaching our children the word of God, gathering every Sunday with the church, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Number three. Come to Jesus with the wrong request. We come to Jesus with the wrong request. Verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, this is the crowd speaking, right? But this is us. This is sinful mankind. All of us fall into that category. We come to Jesus with the wrong request. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, so what are they doing here, the crowd? They're putting Jesus to the what? To the test. Oh, they place themselves over Jesus as judge. They're saying, we'll determine if you're worth following or not. And this scene is terribly ironic. Why? What had Jesus just done? He'd fed the 5,000, right? He'd fed the 5,000 and he'd walked on water, demonstrating that he's both God and King. And yet this crowd has the audacity to request further signs. But their request, and this is interesting, their request reveals the reality of the time. They request what kind of miracle? They're pointing back to an event in their history. They're requesting an Exodus-like miracle, pointing back to the miracle of manna in the wilderness. That's Exodus 16. This was the expectation. I've already talked about this quite a bit. This was the expectation surrounding the time of the Messiah. There would be a new Exodus. And not only that, but if you read, and I'm sure you do this in your free time, you read some of these early Jewish documents, you know, first century documents, it's a lot of fun. A lot of Jews, during the time of Jesus, they really believed that when the Messiah came, God would deliver manna from heaven again as a sign that, yes, the time is now. Isn't that interesting? And what are they asking for? I mean, they're pointing back to this manna miracle, and they're requesting Jesus to do something similar. I'm like, he just did it. He just did a bread miracle, right? He fed 5,000, probably 20,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish. And they still don't believe. But don't we do the same thing? Be careful, right? Don't we do the same thing? We say, God, I'm not going to trust in your son unless you first do A, B, and C. And this is the wrong request. This is the wrong request. What should the crowd have said? The crowd should have said, Jesus, where are you going? Where are you going? Because we want to go too. Hey, where you're going, we're in. Let's go. Hey, Jesus, what would you have us do? Because what you say, that's what we want to do. But they don't. Now, some may argue. Come on. There's some pragmatists in here, I know. Some may argue, wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus just to appease the crowd and do an even greater miracle on the spot? Couldn't he have done that? Of course he could have. Why didn't he? It just seems like it would have been so much easier. Oh, okay, so what I just did wasn't enough? All right, skies, dump rain. I mean, something like that, but he doesn't do that. Why? Listen to D.A. Carson here. He says, with the crowd's interest, in a primarily political Messiah. Remember, they thought the Messiah, the king to come, was going to wield the sword and take out Rome. So Carson says, with the crowd's interest in a primarily political Messiah, for Jesus to give in to their demand would have been to acknowledge the rightness of the aspirations they had displayed the day before. Aspirations that he then rejected, right? He goes on to say, worse still, it would have meant the domestication of his revealing and saving work. He would have become captive. If he would have given in to their demands, he would have become captive to the whims of a demanding crowd. And who's in charge? Who's in charge? Who's Lord? Who's King? Who is it?
Jesus.
All right, number four. And then we'll get some good news.
Finally.
Number four. We come to Jesus with the wrong understanding. Verses 34 and 35. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Because of sin, look at me, friends. Because of sin, I'm trying to be consistent here, we elevate the physical over the spiritual, the worldly over the heavenly, the satanic over the godly. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Jesus came to satisfy starving hearts first and foremost, not simply hungry bellies. Amen? You know, so the crowd, let's go back to the crowd. The crowd emphasizes the physical over the spiritual. Now, we've seen this already in John's gospel, haven't we? John 4. Recall the Samaritan woman in John 4, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Right? Jesus talked about living water. You drink this, you'll never thirst again. She's like, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Is she thinking about the physical or the spiritual? Physical, right? Jesus was offering her something so much greater. He was offering her living water. In our passage in John 6, Jesus speaks of a bread. I love bread. Okay, I do. You know that. I was disappointed in myself last night. I went to Texas Roadhouse, took Haley to dinner. Only had 3 rolls. What's happening to me? I don't know. All right, let's get back to it. In our passage, Jesus speaks of a bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He speaks of himself. Oh. Now, it's obvious that the crowd didn't understand the significance of Jesus' miracles. What's our passage for next week? John 20, 30, and 31. "And these are written," right? John says, "these miracles, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King to come." His miracles were meant to reveal his identity. Jesus was saying, "You need me." Well, they thought, "We need bread. We need our bellies full." They don't understand the significance of Jesus' miracles, that his signs reveal him to be the long-awaited Messiah. I've shared stories like this. I preached for a long time, 3 years, at the Boston Rescue Mission. And I remember I was preaching through Mark 2, 1 to 12. And this is the story where the 4 friends bring the paralytic. They believe that Jesus can heal their friend. They get there. There's no room in the house where Jesus is preaching. So they get on top of the roof and they make an opening and they lower him down. And everyone's expecting what? I mean, up to this point in Mark, whenever the sick and lame are brought to Jesus, he immediately heals them. Everyone is expecting this paralyzed man to be healed. But that's not what Jesus does. He takes care of the more significant thing first. He forgives his sin. And then he heals him, right? So I remember one night when I was preaching this at the Boston Rescue Mission, I asked, "Hey, what are some needs that are important to those in this room?" I know, and I'm talking like I was preaching at the Rescue Mission. I know a lot of you have lost your family because of your drug addiction.
Yeah.
I know you guys, again, I'm speaking to the Rescue Mission. Chris, you talking to us? No, I'm not. I'm speaking to this crowd years ago, and I said, "I know a lot of you have lost your families because of your addiction."
Yeah.
and you want to be reconciled. Yes, yes, we long for that. I know a lot of you have lost jobs because of bad decisions. Yeah, I mean, you would love for a job. Oh, we would love a job. Chris, yes, yes. I know some of you, you came in off the street. You haven't eaten today. You're hungry. Yeah, I'm starving, man. Give me some money. That would happen, by the way, as I preached. You have no idea. Man. No, we'll come back to that, Bob. But let's just seriously, though, right? So we would agree that, man, I mean, having your family and having a job and having food, these are all important needs. Yes, yes. But I said there's a greater need still. What? What's greater than these things? Forgiveness of sin. And only Jesus can meet that need. It's true. Here's the practice step. How do we, as Christians, if you're a believer, talking to you, how do we prevent ourselves from falling into this sinful line of thinking once again? What? The Word. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. We need to be corrected. At times, we need to be rebuked. We definitely need to be trained. And what does that? The Word of God. So I would say constantly, friends, bring your thoughts in line with God's Word. Let God's Word correct your sinful thinking. Being in God's Word daily will cause you to think biblically and will help to cultivate kingdom values over the world's values. All right, last point. Is there any good news for sinful humanity? You're thinking, Chris, this has been a lot of bad news. We're a mess. Is there good news? Yes, number five, my final point, the solution. And three questions here. First is, what's the solution? What's the solution? Verses 33 and 35. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You know, verse 35, I love verse 35, by the way. It represents Jesus' response to the crowd's dilemma. Let's take a little time to unpack verse 35. Now, this is the first of seven I am sayings in John's gospel. Each of these sayings speaks to both the identity and mission, namely, who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, Jesus' response, listen, it speaks to his pre-existence and his purpose in coming. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who what? Comes down from heaven. So where was Jesus before he came down? He was in heaven, right? So Jesus' response to the crowd's dilemma speaks to both his pre-existence and his purpose in coming. He came from heaven, which again speaks to his pre-existence, and he came to give what? Came to give life, life to the world. And you should be saying, amen, yes, I'm so thankful. Now, why is mankind such a mess? What are you talking about? Well, you've obviously not been listening. Why is mankind such a mess? Because we're dead without Christ. We need to be made alive now. All of us need to be made alive now, and we need eternal life with God. Jesus came to give life to the world. And not only that, but internally we are a mess. Internally. Our thinking and our attitudes are at loggerheads with the Lord. We need to be made alive spiritually. We need forgiveness and transformation. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only the bread of life will do. Okay. I hate to keep talking about food, and I feel like most of my illustrations have to do with food. I'm sorry. Who's ever been really hungry? Like borderline famished? I'm serious. Like, you're like, man, if I don't eat, I'm going to die. Probably not many of us. Maybe you felt that way. The first half marathon I ran was in Dallas, Texas. And that morning, I was so nervous, I didn't really eat breakfast, which was not wise. And I remember when I finished that race, I thought, hey, good job, Chris, leave me alone, I'm hungry. Like, get me to some food now. Guess where I went? I'll give you 17 guesses. I'm just kidding. I went to Subway, and I got a giant footlong. Now, again, because I'm so hungry, what do I have to do with the sandwich? On the way home, I put it on the dash, and I just looked at it. I smelled it. I admired the beauty, the craftsmanship of that sandwich. No, to be satisfied, I had to do what? And I think I set a record. I think 2 bites in that footlong was gone. You got to eat it. You got to take it in, right? In the same way, we must take Jesus in. We must receive him. You know, Jesus' words in verse 35 look back to the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 49, verse 10. Write this down. Isaiah 49, verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. This is talking about the time of the Messiah, the time of the King. The time of the Messiah will be a time of ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction. This fits with Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 to 29. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find what? Rest for your souls." You know, if you're looking, listen to me, friends. Look up here really fast. If you're looking to anyone or anything else other than Christ for satisfaction in life, then you will be eternally, eternally disappointed. Only Christ can save us. Only Christ can give our lives true joy, true meaning. Only Christ. You know, Augustine, St. Augustine famously said, "You made us, Lord, for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Isn't that good? Our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Well, why? Why is Jesus the solution? Verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his what? His seal." What does this mean? Namely, that the Father has set his seal upon Jesus. Why is Jesus able to be our solution? Because he's been sealed by the Father. But what does this refer to? Strange language, he's been sealed. How has the Father sealed him? What does that even mean? Jesus was sealed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Listen to John. Get your Bibles and go to John 1:33. Sounds about right. Sounds like you're there. Okay. John 1:33. "I myself did not know him," this is John the Baptist, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This was the moment. This was the moment when he, Jesus, was divinely recognized as the long-awaited King, the one sent from heaven to save our souls. Now, I think, listen, I'm going to prove it. I think all of us understand the association between a seal and authority. Everybody say seal and authority. Okay? Keep that relationship in mind. When you notice a seal or a picture of a badge on a police officer's vehicle and you're driving, you immediately recognize their authority. And what do you do if you're going a little bit over the speed limit? You slow down, right? Because that seal means what? They have authority. To do what? To pull you over and write you a ticket. You better recognize. Last question. How should we respond? How should we respond? Verse 29 and verse 35. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe." You what? You believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." How should we respond, friends? Faith. faith. Faith is the spoon or the fork by which you take in the bread of life. Trust in Jesus today. Trust in his saving work. Acknowledge that you need him most and that only he can save you because of his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. Amen? Now, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What's promised in these two verses? Matthew 5:6 and then John 6:35. Life and eternal fulfillment. Eternal joy. Eternal satisfaction. But only in who? Only in Jesus. In sum, mankind, look around, friends, mankind is a hot mess, right? We are. We need to be born again. We need new hearts with new Godward desires. We need the bread of life. And we need to take him in by faith. Because only Jesus can satisfy. Let me ask a couple questions here. Are you, look at me, friends, are you trying to get to God on your own? Stop and receive the bread of life. Trust in Jesus. Are you looking for satisfaction in the things of this world? Stop and receive the bread of life. Trust in Jesus. Develop a greater appetite for the things of God by spending more time in his what? His word. This will be the last food illustration I use today because it's my last illustration. Whenever I spend time watching food shows, which I enjoy, by the way, it makes me hungry. That's kind of the downside, right? If you watch a cooking show, it makes you what? It makes you hungry. It makes me long for the things that I see on screen. You're like, man, it's like 11 o'clock. I can't go out right now and get that and make that, but that looks really good. And the more I watch it, the more time I spend watching it, the more my hunger grows and the more I long for it. Does that make sense? In the same way, spend time, ample time, consistent time, reading and studying God's word, and watch your appetite for the things of God, what? Increase. Jesus is the bread of life. Take him in by faith for eternal joy, eternal life, and eternal satisfaction. And be sure to share the bread with others and deepen your appetite for the things of God by going to his word daily. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the bread of life. You are the bread that has come down from heaven to give life to the world. I pray that every single person in this room would receive you, would take you in by faith, that we would believe the promise in John 6:35, that as the bread of life, you promise that those of us who come to you will never hunger, those of us who believe in you will never thirst. And I pray for those who have received the bread, that we would share this bread with others wherever we go, that we would tell the lost that Jesus alone can meet their greatest need. Only Jesus can forgive them, save their souls from eternal hell. And I pray that we would increase our appetite for the things of you, God, by spending quality time daily in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.